Good evening. My name is Joe Holder. I'm pastor of Little Zion Primitive Baptist Church. We're located in Bellflower, California. Thank you for joining our Wednesday evening virtual service. We appreciate having you with us. If you have your Bible, you probably have your thumb warmed up. We're going to be turning to a lot of passages tonight. My preference is always to turn to one or two passages and dig deep and unpack them. But sometimes the nature of the subject matter requires that we look at a lot of different passages. We'll be focusing on some passages in Acts 10 and Ephesians 3 and Galatians 3 later in the message, where I want to make some pretty significant points. But we'll work our way to that point as we go. We'd like to remind you that our church normally meets every Sunday morning at 10:30. We'd love to have visitors. Los Angeles is a place that a lot of people travel for business or vacation, and we love having visitors, and we look forward when the COVID restrictions lift and we're able to comfortably travel and meet together again. We'd love to have you come and join us in our weekly worship service. In the meantime, while we're waiting for folks to get all settled in, let's begin with a good hymn. One of my favorites. I hope you enjoyed it as well. Let's begin our time together with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for today, the blessings you've given us. We have your protective care, your rich providence that gives us the sunrise in the morning and the light of day, the health and circumstance to meditate on your word and to study it, to find its rich instruction and guidance for the path we should choose. And we thank you, Father, for that and all the blessings you send our way. We're mindful that you send blessings so abundantly that we at times are not even aware of them. Thank you, Father, for the blessings we don't realize, and forgive us for not being more mindful and sensitive to the good things you send our way. We pray for healing in our country. We pray for healing of our people from an invisible virus that increasingly is taking large tolls of illness and lives from us. We pray that you would bless the production and distribution of the vaccine so that it can quickly begin to immunize more and more people, so that we may soon, relatively soon at least, return to our normal gatherings and worship together face to face. We pray your blessings on our time together tonight. We thank you for the electronic vehicle that enables us to meet. Even though we're scattered across the globe, we can meet together and pray and read your word and fellowship around your word and learn from you. Thank you, Father, for such a rich blessing despite the circumstance. Bless our minds to be richly focused on you and your word and your teaching and your authority over us and our lives, that we may understand and accept your authority and believe you and walk in the shadow of your path and not our own choosing. Bless us richly and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last few weeks, I've talked about some of the attributes of God. Early in the series, I defined the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. God's communicable attributes are things that characteristics that belong to God in perfection, but he has also given them to us in potential for us to develop them, and he commands us to develop those attributes. In Galatians chapter 5, I believe it's 9 adjectives that describe the fruit of the Spirit. You could apply technically every one of them to God and then say, but God has also given us the potential and the hunger for those behaviors and commands us to follow them. There are some incommunicable attributes of God, his eternity, his omniscience, and all of those things that uniquely define him as God that we can't imitate. Tonight, my thoughts will focus on the wisdom of God. We've covered in prior messages the goodness of God, the long-suffering of God, and the knowledge of God. Tonight, we look at the wisdom of God. In looking at various books, I ran across a couple of quotes I'd like to share with you. One, a systematic theology from around 1900, identifies and defines wisdom, the wisdom of God specifically. God chooses the highest ends and uses the fittest means to accomplish them. A contemporary theologian in his systematic theology, Millard Erickson, writes, God acts in light of all the facts and in light of correct values. We'll focus on that point just a bit as we move forward. The big issue we need to consider as we look at God's wisdom tonight and how it affects us is the fact, as Erickson identifies, that God's perfect action of wisdom and perfect inaction wisdom is incorporated with all of God's other attributes. He never reacts or acts based on one attribute to the expense or contradiction of another. In the study of God's wisdom, for example, God does not act in wisdom, but in contradiction of his moral character. Never. God always harmonizes all of his attributes in everything that he does. I'm going to do basically a little tick-off list of some of the basic characteristics of God's wisdom before we get into some rather meaty issues that we need to look at for ourselves and our culture today. First of all, God always works in everything he does under his wisdom. God never acts foolishly. He always acts in wisdom. We could go through a list days long of all of the things the Bible describes God as doing, and we could identify where God acts in wisdom in all of those. I'll give you 2 examples. First of all, in creation, God acted in wisdom. In Psalm 19, we read that the heavens declare the glory of God. In Psalm 104, verse 24, I'll read it, we read of God's wisdom in the creation. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Every science book, biological, physical sciences, every science book that is in harmony with the reality of nature is a study in the wisdom of God that God exhibited and followed when he created the material universe. What a powerful testimony to God. The second example is that God in his salvation manifests his wisdom. Here, I would underscore Erickson's point and the 1900 definition of the point. God uses the highest end to reach the fittest means to accomplish his purpose. And a very simple passage, the book of Jude, chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 25. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. If you listen to so many very sincere, very devoted Christian teachers in the world today, as they describe their belief in God's method that he designed to save sinners, it exhibits anything but wisdom. But the Bible description of God's mechanism and purpose and work and the details of how he saves his people from their sins is very much an affirmation of the wisdom of God. And while Scripture teaches us to be wise and to learn the wisdom of God and live by it, only God is perfect in that wisdom. No one else can approach that point. In Romans 16:27, Paul's goodbye to the Roman Christians: to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And then a passage, one verse from the book of Job, perhaps and likely the first book of the Old Testament that was actually written in terms of the date of the writing. Job 9:4, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. God is mighty and are wise in heart. He's never foolish of heart. He's never frivolous of heart. He's never duplicitous or deceitful of heart. And he's mighty in his strength. If we harden ourselves against God, we will not prosper. That's the point that Job makes here. Next, God's wisdom is beyond, infinitely beyond our comprehension. There is no humanly possible way that we as mortals can comprehend the full perspective of the wisdom of God. No passage could say that point better than the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. Paul has developed through the entire first 10 chapters of the book of Romans God's wise method of salvation of his people and God's electing grace and his compassion through Paul's compassion for children of God who act foolishly and try to justify themselves rather than look to Jesus, who ends legal, I want to obey to gain righteousness for a righteous act and standing with God. And then in chapter 11, Paul goes into the wrinkled complexity of God's chosen people, the Jews, who because they rejected Christ and they rejected the message of the gospel, God, after centuries of protecting them, centuries of guiding them and holding them together until Jesus came, finally, their rebellion, their unbelief, their sin against him was so egregious that he said, "This is the end," and turned away from them. And yet, he maintains, as Paul does, in just a few verses prior, or in the proximity of what I'll read a few verses prior, that despite that judgment concerning the gospel, these people are enemies because they don't believe in Jesus and they don't believe what Paul preached and the other apostles. They're enemies of the gospel, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the fathers' sakes. Fathers there is plural. God made promises to the ancestral fathers of the Jewish nation, and God never, even in his rejection of the Jews in the first century, violated or forsook those promises. They're beloved for the fathers' sakes, despite being enemies of the gospel. Can you unwrinkle all of that? Well, let's hear what Paul says. Romans 11:33-34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Unsearchable, past finding out. And then he asks some questions. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? If you understand the inner thinkings of the mind of God? No, you can't. Or who hath been his counselor? He counsels us. We don't counsel him. Now, let's move a little more toward the practical side, if we can. a simple point I want you to consider as we look at some passages. One in particular, God's obedient children strive to follow him in wisdom. They want to follow him his way. If you choose to be obedient and walk with God, you understand and choose to do your best to follow him his way, not your own. There's a rich passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 that I'll read and offer an example from that passage. Keep therefore and do them. Moses is referring to the commandments, to the law that God gave him on Mount Sinai. And Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address to the nation. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom. You keep these teachings from God, you live your life according to his commandments, and it manifests your wisdom, not because you became so wise as to do this, but you are learning and walking in the steps of God's wisdom. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Paul in Romans 3 addresses this point beautifully. What's the value of being a Jew? One thing chiefly, Paul says, because unto them were committed the oracles of God, the holy writings, the law of God, dignified and elevated that nation more than anything else they did or experienced. Now, verse 7. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath his statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? I want to give you an odd example of the wisdom of God in the law of Moses that I think will underscore this point in a wonderful kind of way. We may read in Leviticus or Numbers or some of the other books of Moses about the various quarantines. You touch someone who's infected with a contagious disease and you have to isolate yourself and you're called unclean for so many days, and then you go through a ritual of bathing and cleaning and putting on clean clothes and so on before you can go back into the public. Well, the unclean is not something that's moral or spiritual or a sin, but rather think about it in terms of a medical quarantine. There's a book that would be very much worth your reading. You could probably find it at Amazon or some of the online Christian bookstores. The title of the book is None of These Diseases. It's written by a medical doctor who is also a Christian, Dr. S.I. McMullen. One of many examples Dr. McMullen lists is the fact that of all of these diseases, God told his people after they had left Babylon or Egypt, He said, if you will follow my laws that I give you in this book of the law that he had given on Mount Sinai, I will visit none of the diseases you suffered in Egypt upon you. If you look at the hygienic quality of those regulations that God in the Mosaic Law gave to his people, that quarantine, it measures almost precisely with logical and medically researched quarantine for contagious diseases to this day. How many weeks are you to isolate yourself if you're exposed to COVID? What, 2 weeks? 2-3 weeks? That's pretty much exactly what God commanded his people to quarantine themselves back then. Medical science didn't understand infectious disease for centuries. God knew it, and God gave this knowledge, this wisdom, this understanding to his people long centuries before human medical research discovered them. You can go through one after another of those practices God instituted in his law to Israel and affirm over and over again the same wisdom of God demonstrated. We need to be aware, however, that Scripture warns us of two kinds of wisdom that are in this world, and we are exposed to them, but only one of them is good wisdom. James 3, verses 13 to 18 give us a clear illustration of this point. Beginning with verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation. Conversation here identifies lifestyle, not just the words you speak. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. I'll underscore a point later. I'll hit it here to give it a double hit between now and then. Biblical wisdom never generates pride. It always generates humility. If you think yourself wise and you're proud of it, you're probably not wise. Verse 14, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, does that describe a lot of our people in this country? A lot of Christian people in this country over the last year? If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth of verse 13. The wise man endued with knowledge is to show not out of bitter envying and strife, but a good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. And then James concludes, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. It's of this carnal nature, not the higher nature of the indwelling Spirit of God that dwells in us. It's of our old carnal nature that makes us act and exhibit those kinds of emotions. And devilish. It's demonic in its origin. The devil is quite happy and celebrates and has a party in hell when we as children of God react with our carnality in this way. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Look at the last year. Look at Christians and their conduct over the last year. I rest my case. But there's a better kind of wisdom. Verse 17 in reading. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good works, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. This below wisdom, it fosters envy, strife, confusion, and every evil work. The above wisdom is peaceful and peacemaking. the chip on the shoulder Christian, I dare you to cross my path, fails the wisdom test of his discipleship, fails it miserably. We often, without even thinking about it in our prayers, and quite often in public prayer, you'll hear people make a request for various things they feel burdened to ask the Lord for, and then say, nevertheless, thy will be done. Why do you pray for the will of God to be done, even if it means not granting the request you ask the Lord to give? It's simple. You're respecting the wisdom of God. Despite your request, your desire, however sincere, and you ask him sincerely, you know that he knows everything about the circumstance. He knows what is good for us and what is bad. He knows whether the thing we request will be good for us, or despite our sincere belief that it is good for us, he might know when it would not be so good for us. He binds himself to his holy, loving, gracious nature, never acts contrary to it. It's always righteous and good when he grants the request. So we can comfortably relax and say, Lord, if what I want is not good for me, send your will, and I'll be thankful to have it and to have your fellowship. That's the prayer of faith. To underscore this point briefly, that God always binds himself in everything he does, not just in answered prayer, but in everything he does, he binds himself by his righteous, holy nature. In fact, by all of his essential attributes. James 1, verses 13 and 14 underscores this point emphatically. Let no man say when he is tempted, enticed to sin, I am tempted of God. God doesn't cause you to sin directly or indirectly, remotely or immediately. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God has never, in the sense of enticement to sin, ever tempted one person. And then James explains the reality of enticement to sin. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Whether it's in God's response to our prayers or whatever he does in providence in our lives, he's not static like a piece of granite sitting on a pedestal, but he is stable and consistent, faithful always to his nature. And we can trust him to grant whatever he wills to be good and according to his nature. He never acts differently. God's wisdom relates to a thing called the fear of God. And I've seen more Christians stumble at trying to explain what the fear of God means in Scripture than just about any single quality in our relationship with God. The Bible teaches it, and it's repeated many times in the Old Testament as well as the New. I'll give you one of those many passages, Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Let me offer a simple suggestion. When you read passages like this about the fear of God, think of the fear of God in terms of a different word, respect. Now, let me give you three scenarios and think of it in those terms. We fear dishonoring our God because we do respect him. We fear displeasing him because we love him. And as children in his family, we fear his fatherly chastening. It's loving, it's righteous, but it's chastening, not a happy time. And as I emphasized earlier, I'll underscore the point because it's so important. God's wisdom always prompts humility, never carnal pride. Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. What a contrast. If our sense of wisdom, I'm wise, we might think of ourselves, if our sense of wisdom leads us to the spirit or thought or attitude of pride, I'm a better Christian than you, I know more about the Bible than you know, we have no biblical wisdom but foolishness, according to Scripture, and shame is imminent, according to this verse. And I need to emphasize, as we move very much into an area that I want to put some heavy emphasis on this evening, God's wisdom is manifested in the gospel and in the church in a unique and powerful way that it's not seen generally outside that setting. First of all, the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Only under the influence of the gospel, when we as believers in Christ are immersing our minds, our hearts, and our conduct in faith in Christ, can we eliminate racial or cultural prejudice or schism from our lives. Greeks and Jews were not happy campers with each other in the first century, but when Greeks and Jews realize they're under the calling of Jesus, it doesn't make any difference. The gospel puts all believers on common and equal footing in the shadow of the cross. We're all sinners in need of the Lord's mercy. There is no difference. And only when we start thinking in those terms can we confront and have the power to eliminate prejudice and bias from our lives and our culture by our influence. Now let's move to the church. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul identifies that a mystery has been revealed to him that God hid from long generations past. That mystery is the opening of the blessings of the gospel to the Gentiles. I'll pick up in verse 4, just at the end of his description of that mystery as it was given to him, and he's passing it on to the Ephesians. Whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is this mystery that was hidden from ages past and is now revealed? Paul answers the question. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, equal heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The Jews, prior to Jesus' coming, and we see some references to this court, the court of the Gentiles, in the Gospels, they had a separate court that Gentiles who went through an extensive training to become Jewish proselytes and pledged to live the rest of their life as if they were a Jew could go into the court of the Gentiles and participate to that extent in worship in the temple. But that's as far as they could go. There was prejudice at that point, preventing them from going further. But that's not true in the gospel according to Paul. Here's the mystery that is now revealed. Gentiles and Jews are fellow equal heirs of the blessings of the gospel. They are members of the same body, the body of Christ, and they're partakers of God's promise, a hint perhaps to God's rich promises to Abraham long, long centuries before Jesus came, that in Abraham and his seed, all nations, not just the Jewish people, Abraham's descendants, would be blessed. That is fulfilled only in Jesus by the gospel. I continue reading. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Paul, do you mean you're less than a Gentile saint? And Paul says, yes, that's what I mean. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. What grace, Paul? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see, Jews and Gentiles alike, as fellow heirs of the same body. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent, God's purpose in all of this, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, God is going to teach angels a glorious truth when his church acts in faith according to his example. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God is revealing this glorious grace of the gospel to angels in heaven as well as to his people upon earth, and God is using the vehicle of his church to make that revelation known. How did God purpose to manifest his wisdom by the church? That humans so diverse socially, culturally, and racially as Jews and Gentiles would be brought together into one united, loving, harmonious, respectful body of fellowship and worship. Folks, there's an element here that is not at all understood, and for that matter, definitely not believed in our day. From my earliest memory in my young adulthood, I remember legislation after legislation for racial, cultural, and social equality, and this is the one that's going to fix it. This is the one. This is the one. And it hasn't worked. It hasn't worked ever. Fallen, broken, prejudiced human beings cannot eradicate sinful separation which their own brokenness causes. They can't. All humans. Now, I remember years ago, a preacher was visiting our church from the deep south, and we were visiting with some family folks in the afternoon, between an afternoon or morning and an evening service, and he raised the question to one of the people in the group that day. Is there any kind of prejudice in California? And this man, literally in anger, threw out some swear words and said, "How dare you think there's any prejudice in California?" Well, I think time has proven that there is. All humans have some form of prejudice. It may not be racial, but it exists. Let me give you a glaring example. Today, our country, our culture is torn, it's torn apart by deep-seated prejudice, either against blue are red political convictions and allegiances. And that's prejudice, my friends. Thinking such broken humans as we are in our own ability can eliminate prejudice is as futile as thinking you can teach a rhinoceros to sing an opera. It can't be done. The best hope for this goal, and it's a noble goal that should convict every one of us, the best hope for this goal is the wisdom of God manifested in His church when His people regard their race or culture, regardless of their race or culture, unite in the gospel under Jesus' example and demonstrate in loving, respectful, grace-filled lives toward each other this simple truth of Scripture. I made a point that we all carry some prejudice. Let me give you a biblical example of a very significant person in the New Testament. When the Holy Spirit first approached Peter to go to the house of Cornelius, you read in the early verses of Acts 10, Peter was very reluctant. The Lord had to reveal some powerful things to him to even convince him to go, and he went with great reluctance. However, after Peter went to the house of Cornelius, preached the gospel of Jesus to that Gentile household, and they received his preaching, and the power of the Holy Spirit fell on those Gentiles in Cornelius' house exactly as he fell on Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter exclaimed, I think you could put an exclamation point by Peter's comments in this point. Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. In every nation, nations are divided by culture, by social norms, and by race. But Peter says, in every nation, it's not the color of the skin clothing you wear. It's not the language and the accent with which you speak. Even inside the English language, from California to the deep south to merry old Britain, the English language is fairly diverse. But it's none of those things. The one thing that eliminates that carnal, sinful bias in human nature and brings us together in unity is the simple reality. He that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted. Not will be, not is in the process, is accepted of him. Where's the prejudice? It's gone because of the work of the Spirit in our lives and our understanding in the gospel of this truth. In Galatians 3:26, I want to put some icing on this cake before I complete my thoughts tonight. Galatians 3:26-29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You can be children by birth, according to literary usage of the term, or you can be children in action by imitation of someone. The children of are the sons of the prophets, for example. Paul referring to Timothy and Titus as his sons in the faith. Paul referring to the Galatians, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Those are biblical examples of the use of children as a reference to imitating action. I believe that's what Paul is saying here. You're the children by imitation of God, by your faith in Christ. He's not telling them how they were born again. He didn't say you were or you became. You are right now by your conduct. You can be or you cannot be based on your faith. as many as you have been baptized. Baptism, as a Greek word, describes immersion without reference to the fluid or the medium in which the person is immersed. I believe here what Paul is teaching is that he's not referring to water. He's referring to this case where you, believers, who by your faith in Christ are the children of God in behavior, you're immersed in the lifestyle, the life example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have put on Christ as a garment, as a wardrobe. You wear him. You live him in thought, word, and deed. He permeates your life and your mind. You strive to think like him, and you strive to act like him. Paul's not finished. Paul, what is the result of this dynamic and wonderful, powerful thing that's going on? Beginning with verse 28 and reading 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, even if you're Gentile, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. One seed, one culture, one family, all recipients of the Abrahamic blessings on the family of God. If we translate this last two verses into our present day broken, angry culture, how might Paul address us? There is neither red nor blue. There is neither black nor white, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. We need every one of us every day when we awaken to pray, Lord, what can I do today to realize this blessedness more than ever before in my life? By merciful grace, Lord, help me to do it. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, Jesus referred to his disciples and to us, if we claim that high honor of being a disciple of Jesus, as salt of the earth, as the light of a dark world, as a city set on a hill. If we have serious hope of fulfilling that description, all three of them, and Jesus' expectation of us, regardless our political leaning, our culture, or the color of our skin wardrobe, we have some heavy work ahead of us. Are we serious about being those things to him? Folks, it's worth it. Let's dig deep and begin to work at this noble assignment from Jesus. This is the wisdom of God. Let us pursue it. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for convicting us, for enlightening us, for reminding us of where we are and of where we need to be. Give us grace, clear thought, and tender hearts to work harder and to be more faithful at being one with all of your people in Christ and in faith. And help us to, where wounds, deep and lingering wounds, have been created, give us understanding and kind grace to be healers of those wounds, not antagonists of them. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you for studying with me. I appreciate your interest, and I appreciate your studying with me. Lord bless. We'll see you, God willing, on Sunday morning.